Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Paul and Silas had been unjustly stripped naked and beaten by the authority of the magistrates of Philippi without having a trial or even being allowed to say a word in their own defense. They were then thrown into prison, and their legs were attached to chains in the prison wall. This cruel treatment happened because Paul cast a demon out of a young slave woman who had been exploited by her owners because she made them a lot of money through her demon possession. The slave owners started the disturbance that eventually became an angry mob. God in His goodness used the suffering these two godly men went through to bring about the salvation of the prison warden and his family. This also strengthened new converts in Philippi by seeing the faithful testimony and life of those two pioneer missionaries. While Paul and Silas were in prison, they were praying and singing praise to Jesus. Around midnight, there was an earthquake that was a supernatural event that opened all the prison doors and made the chains on the legs of the prisoners just fall off. This alarmed the jailer to such a degree that he was going to kill himself rather than be killed by the magistrates for letting any prisoners escape. Paul stopped the prison warden from committing suicide, and as the man came trembling into the prison, he fell at the apostles' feet and in repentance cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We closed our last lesson briefly mentioning how Paul and Silas answered the prison warden, which can be found in verse 31 of the 16th chapter of Acts. The first thing they told the jailer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Within this verse, there are four important truths. The first is the necessity of faith in obtaining salvation. The second is the object of our faith. The third is what comes out of that faith. And the fourth is how this affects those in our life. Faith is so important that a person can't be saved without it, or for that matter, remain saved without it. The Bible doesn't teach what faith is, but only what it does, because we don't have the ability to define faith other than by what it accomplishes. As a result, we can't teach people to have faith. We can only try to stir up the faith that they have. Either people have faith in Christ or they have faith in some other God. It's a fact that everyone has faith. The issue centers upon in whom they put their faith. The dictionary definition of faith is confidence or trust in a person or thing. The dictionary incorrectly states that faith is not based on proof. Though this may be true in some cases, it's not true when it comes to the one and only living God. There are divine fingerprints all over creation, and they belong to only one being. But to see them, we must want to see them. The Lord has given us considerable evidence of His existence so that our faith isn't blind, for it has substance behind it. Everything hangs upon our choice, not the validity of the evidence of God's existence. This leads us to the next point, which is the object of our faith. Belief in idols is an expression of blind faith because there's nothing of substance for people to put their faith in. These false gods don't exist except in the mind of people and in the face of demons. We are created to be worshipers of the one true God. And if we refuse to worship Him, then we will worship an idol or self or mankind or man-made philosophy. The jailer had faith, but to this point it wasn't in the Lord Jesus, and so it's reasonable to assume that it was in the Greek and Roman gods. Faith doesn't save people. Only God saves. Faith in faith can't save, just like faith in false gods, people, philosophies, or science can't save. It's the object of our faith that's important. Wrongly placed faith is just as damnable as any other sin, for it's an expression of idolatry. And faith in Jesus can't save people if they believe in a Jesus other than what the Scriptures clearly teach. For our faith to produce salvation, it must be focused upon the one and only God, not as we imagine Him to be, but as He has clearly revealed Himself to be, through His self-disclosure that we find in the Bible. Now, when we have faith that is rightly focused upon God, it produces salvation. And that's why Paul said that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we will be saved. Without getting deep into what it means to be saved, we must see that it means that we are saved from sin and saved to, which is God. When we are being saved to God, we are saved from ourselves, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who saved us. There's always evidence when genuine salvation comes to people, for it produces a spiritual, moral, and intellectual revolution. When this salvation is working in and through us, then people will see its evidence. This means that the Lord will do a unique work in drawing our family members to salvation. Here are the far-reaching implications of our faith when it's genuine. Those who will see our life and faith most clearly are those closest to us, such as family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. They will either see the truth of our salvation by the holy life we live and a Christ-like character that we show others, or they will see us as hypocrites that claim to follow Jesus but live contrary to what it means to be a disciple. What did Paul mean that our household or family will be saved when we believe? This is a perfect example of how we need to understand this verse in light of other verses that teach on salvation. First, we need to see that this is a general statement for the church, but it also has an immediate application for the jailer. God won't force anyone to be saved against their will, and this includes our family members. When people put their faith in Christ and are truly born again, then the Lord will work in their home in a powerful way because they belong to Him and are carriers of His presence. Because of this, the Lord will continue to convict and draw unsaved family members and those who are dear to us. This isn't a guarantee that they will be saved, just that the Lord will keep calling them for our sake. There's one more point I want to make on this, as we see in the account of the jailer. This was a patriarchal society, which means that the father was the head of the home, and as such, his God was a family God, and his religion was a family religion. With the conversion of the warden was a radical change in the religion of his home, for he would now lead the family in the worship of the Lord God. This doesn't mean that every person in the family was saved because the father was saved. It's just the fact of the influence that the father has on the family, and when he's saved, there's a powerful impact upon the wife and children. I remember reading some years ago that when a father is saved, something like 85% of the children will be saved. But if it's only the wife, then something like 25% of the children are saved. I can't say if those percentages are exact, but it's somewhere in the ballpark. I didn't say this to diminish the influence a mother has over her children, but to show the powerful influence fathers have on their sons and daughters. We can see why it's so important for fathers to faithfully walk with Jesus, since they are the ones who set the spiritual atmosphere for a home, whether it's for good or evil. Verses 32 and 33 give expression to what I'm saying. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. From the miracle of the earthquake, the heart of the jailer was opened, and he and his family heard the message of salvation that's through Christ alone. Though it was now well after midnight, Paul and Silas ministered to this family, as a family ministered to their physical needs, by washing the wounds that they had received from a beating. This event was so earth-shaking to the jailer and his family that they all attended to the teaching of Paul and Silas at that time. Its effect was powerful through the Holy Spirit, so that the warden and his family were all baptized as an outward expression of their inward faith in Christ. That night there was proof that salvation had come to the family. Then we come to the joy of verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The jailer did what was unheard of. He brought prisoners into his home to feed and care for their wounds. This is also evidence of how radically the jailer and his family were affected by these events and the testimony of these two godly men. The point that the jailer and his whole family believed tells us that all those who are old enough to place their faith in Christ to the saving of their souls done so. This is a wonderful testimony and proof that God can take that which the devil intended for evil against us and turn it to our good and the good of others. The story continues in verses 35 and 36. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." The jailer had been only saved for a few hours, and he must have thought that the release of Paul and Silas was a miracle. This was probably a relief to him, since he wouldn't have to figure out how to deal with those two saints if they were forced to remain in prison. The magistrates had come to realize that they had acted unjustly, since there wasn't a legitimate charge made against them. The city rulers were probably hoping that this ugly event would just disappear. Otherwise, it would be a black mark against their political career. They gave the order for the release of Paul and Silas shortly after the sun rose to keep the news of this from spreading. When the demon-possessed woman was set free, the demon-controlled owners went mad and started what almost became a riot. This mob was fueled by devils, and the city rulers were taken up with a demonic frenzy and acted according to the will of the demons that were behind this entire event. If the magistrate's unjust decree to have Paul and Silas flogged and imprisoned was forced to go to trial, then they would be seen as making a seriously unjust decision. They might then have to pay the consequences of their wicked act, and this is something that they didn't want. The arrogance of the magistrate is seen in the remorseless command that was given to the officers to deliver, which was merely, "Release those men." In verse 37, we are told, "But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out.'" What the magistrates did was more than a miscarriage of justice. It was a criminal act, since they were required to uphold the Roman law, but they broke it instead. There were two different sets of laws in the Roman Empire, one for Roman citizens and another for everyone else. Those who were born Roman citizens had a higher distinction than those who bought their citizenship. Paul and Silas were born citizens. Roman citizens had more rights and protections than non-citizens, and one of those rights was a fair trial, which was denied Paul and Silas. Those two men had been humiliated and beaten before a large crowd, and this was not only unjust, but it was illegal according to Roman law. Being that the magistrates had clearly broken Roman law, if this was forced to go to trial, the very act of cruelty that they inflicted upon the men of God could come upon them, and possibly even worse. Paul wasn't being vindictive in what he told the guards to say to the magistrates. The gospel had been maligned by this event that caused people to see these Christians as criminals. Many in the mob probably didn't even know what the ruckus was all about. They probably knew the whole disturbance was over some Jews that were preaching, and they may not even understood that they were preaching that they needed to turn from idols to the Lord Jesus if they wanted to be saved. Paul took control of the situation and wasn't going to let this nasty event just disappear. He was going to force this out into the open to clear the name of Christ and glorify the Lord through it all. So Paul laid out the facts. Both him and Silas are Roman citizens. They were beaten and imprisoned illegally, and now the magistrates are wanting to quietly get rid of them and the problems that they could make. Then in verse 38, the officers reported to the magistrates, "When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed." The foolishness of the city rulers was being exposed, and it wouldn't take long before all the facts were circulating throughout the city. Their anti-Semitism was also being exposed. The reason why they didn't inquire if Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, because they knew they were Jews. The word translated as alarm doesn't make the idea strong enough, and that's why the King James used the word feared. The magistrates were afraid. They were terrified because, according to Roman law, to unjustly punish a Roman citizen was a serious offense against the majesty of the Roman people, which incurred a very severe punishment. Their fear was for justice being executed by the Roman government against them, but they seemed unconcerned about having to give an account before the government of God. According to Paul's command in verse 39, the magistrates came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. How do you appease those who you have just unjustly stripped naked in public and then severely beaten, and then have them thrown in prison and chained to the wall? They were treated as the worst of criminals, short of that which is subject to the death penalty. What this did was give evidence that Paul and Silas weren't guilty of any crime. This was extremely humiliating to the civil rulers to appease these two men whom they had arrogantly condemned and abused the day before. Here's a novel thought. It's common to escort criminals into prison, but not out of the prison because they refused to leave. In essence, Paul and Silas were demanding an apology from the magistrates. After escorting the two men of God out of the prison, the magistrates then asked them to leave the city altogether. They wanted this messy affair to disappear. They didn't have the civil power to make them leave the city since they were Roman citizens and hadn't committed any crime. And because the magistrates had unjustly punished them, they didn't want to arouse their anger, which could compel Paul and Silas to press charges against them. This story ends with verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Since the magistrates didn't have the legal authority to force them to leave the city, Paul and Silas showed they knew the Roman laws and chose to visit the saints at Lydia's house first. They didn't want to stay in the city because things were too dangerous. Yet they wanted to encourage the new disciples to help establish them in the faith before leaving. Did one of the missionary teams stay behind to help build the new church? It has been suggested that possibly Dr. Luke stayed behind, along with Timothy, because neither of them is seen to be with Paul in Thessalonica, which was their next destination. It seems to me that integral to their missionary work was the need to see converts discipled, so they may have had a plan to leave behind a missionary or two for that purpose. The integrity of Luke as a historian is wonderfully seen here. He traveled with Paul from Troas to Philippi, and during this time he wrote from the first person. Since the persecution broke out against Paul and Silas, Dr. Luke returns to writing in the third person, where he's telling the story as an investigative reporter and not as an eyewitness. Some members of the missionary team may have done some scattering when the persecution broke out, going into the surrounding areas so that all of them didn't end up in prison. This could have been a planned strategy so that the gospel could continue to be spread, even if someone was placed in prison. If Luke and Timothy stayed behind, then they were probably laying low to not draw attention to themselves. This whole account reminds me of the story about a team of five young pioneer missionaries from the southern state of India. The Lord called them to start a mission in a northern state in India. Since they were extremely poor, they didn't have money to take the train, nor did they have money for food or lodging for the whole trip. Everyone discouraged them and begged them to stay at home, but they knew God's call in their lives. They gave their loved ones this powerful answer. If we have no money to go by train, then we will walk the 1,500 miles to get there. If one of us becomes sick and dies on the way, we will bury him on the roadside, and the rest of us will continue on. If only one of us survives the journey and reaches the hot desert sands of that state and gives only one gospel tract away before he dies, then we will have fulfilled our mission and we will have obeyed our Lord. That's the radical nature of the biblical faith, where followers of Messiah are called to lay down their lives so that others may live. And we see this in Paul and the missionary team. As we turn our attention to Acts chapter 17, we will see Luke continues to write a third-person narrative, which means that he wasn't with the missionary team at this point in the story. Verse 1 outlines the travels of Paul and Silas leaving Philippi. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Again, we see from this the accuracy of Dr. Luke as a historian. The distances between these cities could be walked in one day, with an overnight stay the first night in Amphipolis and the second night in Apollonia. Together, this was a three-day journey of around 100 miles. It was 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. From Amphipolis to Apollonia, it was 30 miles, and from Apollonia to Thessalonica, it was 37. We aren't told why Paul and Silas passed the other cities to go to Thessalonica, but it seems like they were in a hurry to get there. It may be that they wanted to get further away from Philippi so that there wouldn't be further repercussions. Upon arriving in Thessalonica, they found that there was a synagogue, which the two other cities might not have had. This may be a contributing factor that caused the Jewish missionaries to stay in Thessalonica, but most importantly, they were being led by the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 and 2 explains the situation. As the custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. It was Paul's custom to go to synagogue every Sabbath, just as it was with Jesus, and just as it should be with all of those who claim to be Christian. Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Those who have forsaken the assembling with other saints are in disobedience to the Lord, who commands us to be part of a local body of believers. This is something we need as we see our Lord's return rushing near. It's not just that we need the fellowship, but we might be a help, an encouragement, or a blessing to others. For three Sabbaths, Paul ministered in the synagogue, reasoning with the people from God's word. He was proving to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that he had to die on the cross as our atoning sacrifice and then rise from the grave as absolute victor. He unashamedly proclaimed that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that his resurrection reveals his divinity. The effects of Paul preaching in the synagogue is seen in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. We see that those who had a tender heart for God were persuaded by the sound biblical arguments that Paul made. Some Jews came to Christ, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and this would include men and women. God-fearing Gentiles are those who converted to the Jewish faith, and to do this, they would have to renounce the worship of all the Greek and Roman gods that they once worshipped. The fact that a large number of God-fearing or devout Greeks came to Christ reveals that they were still seeking hard after God. They first rejected the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods that they had worshipped before converting to the Jewish faith. As proselytes of Judaism, they were now turning to Jesus because they believed he was the promised Messiah. Many Jews and proselytes came to Christ, along with many prominent women of the city. Who were these prominent women? There are three possibilities. First, they could have been proselytes of the Jewish faith, or they could have been Jewish wives with a Gentile husband. But more than likely, they could have just been prominent Gentile women. The idea is that these women were among the upper class of the Thessalonian culture, but many people from other walks of life came to Christ as well. When you look at the revivals of Charles Finney, many converts came from the educated and upper class. First on the list were lawyers, because they had learned logical thinking so that they could effectively debate in a court of law. Finney was a lawyer and used a logical, analytical approach to preaching the gospel that exposed the wickedness of people, the justice of divine wrath, and why grace is available to every sinner. This style of preaching also appealed to doctors and other educated people. Yet Finney spoke in the average language of working-class people and was able to reach them as well. Paul used the Mosaic Law to expose the sinful condition of Jews and Gentiles, which proved they needed a Savior who is Christ alone. The actual time frame of these events are hard to tell. We are told that Paul ministered in the synagogue for three Sabbaths after arriving to the city. Yet for everything to take place that's stated in these verses, it makes it feel like it would take more than 3 weeks to accomplish, even if revival immediately broke out when Paul got there. We see from this account that revival was being poured out and that revival isn't merely for the church, but it's for the lost as well. Not everyone was happy with Paul and Silas, as we read in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. The King James added the phrase, "which believed not," to distinguish these Jews from the ones who became followers of Messiah in the prior verse. The phrase is almost certainly a scribal insertion, since it's not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. The Jews that refused to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah were jealous of Paul and Silas and all the attention that they were getting through the revival. This caused them to act out the wickedness that was in their hearts by purposely starting a riot. Their jealousy was the byproduct of their pride that was wounded at all the people who were coming to follow Jesus as the Messiah. Through their self-righteous pride, they instigated a riot, thinking that they were doing God's will. That's totally crazy. The motivation was similar to that of the slave owners of the demon-possessed woman that the Lord set free in Philippi. The slave owners stirred up the crowd in the marketplace to force the civil authorities to abuse Paul and Silas, and this is exactly what the religious Jews were doing in Thessalonica. The religious Jews, who wouldn't associate with Gentiles, much less ones of disrepute, were willing to use them to advance their selfish agenda. This is the same spirit that was behind the Sanhedrin Council when they had Jesus crucified. They used unscrupulous people who would give false testimony against Jesus to get the Gentile conquerors to execute him. The Jews in Thessalonica were effective in forming a mob that turned into a riot, and probably most of the people didn't even know what the disturbance was all about. This put the entire city in an uproar, and the civil authorities wouldn't be happy that a riot had started under their oversight. They would aggressively put down the mob violence to keep order. Paul and Silas and the other missionaries that were with them were staying at the home of a man called Jason. The mob assaulted Jason's house and were probably trying to get into his house to steal everything they could get their hands on. In Philippi, a mob had formed, but it didn't become a riot with violence, property damage, and looting. But this is exactly what happened in Thessalonica. The Jews wanted Paul and Silas silenced, preferably through their death. Many taken up in the mob violence were only looking for a way to enrich themselves through the looting. When the gospel is preached under the anointing of Holy Spirit, extraordinary things can happen. Sometimes violence can even erupt, but it always comes through non-believers. This is hell throwing a devilish temper tantrum because so many souls are being saved that demons were trying anything to stop the move of God. Verse 6 states, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here.'" Since the leaders of the mob were after Paul and Silas, when they couldn't find them, they took their wrath out on Jason and some of the other brothers that were associated with the two apostles. This is similar to what happened in Philippi, and it may be that some of the people from Philippi went to Thessalonica for the very purpose to have Paul arrested or executed. But this is only speculation after looking at the circumstantial evidence within both accounts. Those wicked men drugged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, and that mob probably wasn't very kind to them. What crime were they accusing Paul and Silas of committing? "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." What kind of trouble had they caused? They were being agents of revival, and lives were being transformed by the power of Holy Spirit. The violence was coming from the opponents of the revival, so there was no legitimate way that they could be blamed for the crimes the Thessalonians themselves were committing. The men that brought the charge against Paul and Silas couldn't have given a better compliment to a disciple of Jesus. To get hell so enraged that demons are in a frenzy to hurt those being used by God is a phenomenal compliment. Oh, that God would make the church dangerous, that we could turn upside down our villages, cities, state, and nation, not with violence and hate, but with the love of God and a burning passion for souls. This is what we desperately need in this day and hour. We need men and women that are baptized in the Holy Spirit like Paul and Silas, men and women that have learned how to let Holy Spirit power flow through them to the saving of the lost and the glorifying of God. May God make the true church dangerous once again. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing water.